You take your Bibles and turn to Micah. Micah chapter 4. This morning we'll look at verses 9 through 13. Micah chapter 4 and verse 9. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. You shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. And let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat into pieces many peoples. You shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. Don't know how many of you here this morning are chess players. I like to play occasionally, though not very often, and I am not very good. So if you are, don't challenge me, because I will lose very fast. But for those that have been around the game of chess, most people are aware at least of one move in chess, and that's what's known as the Queen's Gambit, when the player will sacrifice his queen in order to defeat the other player. Because most amateur players, all they can think about is killing the other person's queen and think as soon as they've killed the queen, they've won the game. And experienced, skilled players don't need the queen to win, and they will sacrifice it in order to lure the person in to setting them up for checkmate. And so often when a person properly executes the queen's gambit, the person who takes the queen is all excited. I've taken your queen. I'm getting ready to defeat you. And then about two moves later, they're in checkmate and the game's over. I think this is a picture to an extent of what we see in the passage before us. On the one hand, we kind of see this throughout Scripture. I don't say kind of, we place in Scripture, we see this very explicitly. But we also see it prophesied in this passage. The Lord declares that the enemies of the Lord are going to come in. They're going to capture the nation of Israel. They're going to haul the people off into captivity. In fact, it's going to be so bad that he compares the pain that the people are going to suffer as being like that of a woman in labor. But then the Lord says, but when they're so victorious, when they think they've won, when they march in, they've defiled the people of Israel. So what they don't understand is all they've done is just march into the threshing floor, ready for me to thresh them, ready to be destroyed. And the picture presented here, as we'll see as we go through, is that the enemies of God, at the point when they considered themselves to be most victorious, when they were celebrating their victory, it was at that very point that they were actually fulfilling their own doom and destruction. Our theme this morning, then, is the plans of the wicked only fulfill the plan of the Lord. Our three main points: the present pain of the righteous. Our second point, the deception of the wicked. And finally, the victory of the Lord. On the one hand, we'll see as we go through that all this is bringing us about to the victory of the righteous, the victory of the Lord. But in the present, Micah presents, there is pain. As we've looked at in the past few weeks, both Micah and we continue to live in a time when the fullness of the victory has not been realized. Now, we live at a time when more of their victory has been realized than it was in Micah. Christ has come. He has paid the price for our sin upon the cross. He has redeemed us. But we still don't live in the consummation. We still live in a time of trial and tribulation. And so Micah addresses the people as the people are crying out in pain and suffering as they continue to live in this trying time. He says, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor. Now, in reality, these questions are given as rhetorical questions. Micah expects the answer to come from all of these. Is there no king in you? Well, of course there's a king in you. We've just presented that king in the previous passages. And why do you cry aloud? We cry aloud because we're being destroyed by these nations. And has your counselor perished? No, the Lord hasn't perished. He's still sitting on the throne. He's still guiding, still revealing himself. So in this pain, why are we crying out if we still have a king and if we are still have a counselor? We do need to recognize it's kind of a sidelight here. It's this idea of counselor is just another name for the king. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we're told that one of the names for God is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so we think about the king and the counselor. We're talking about one office here that is still in charge. But not only are these questions rhetorical, they both are condemning and they both give hope. Let's think about them for a moment. On the one hand, they're condemning. They're crying out in pain and in suffering as if there is no hope. And Micah says, why are you doing that? You still have a king. You still have a counselor. Why are you crying out as if there is no hope? But it's not the only way to look at this passage, though. Not only on the one hand, it's condemning. It's saying, stop crying out as if there's no hope. But at the same time, it also is giving hope. We do have a king. We do have a counselor. And though the pain is intense, and though we suffer, he is still there. Though the situation seems bleak, and though it looks like there may be no hope, though it seems like the woman in labor, the pain and the suffering that she is going through, there is still hope. Paul uses the same illustration in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, where again, he talks about the pain and suffering of this world. We'll look at that passage more in a moment, but I want to focus in on Micah's use of it right here. Why does a woman willingly get pregnant, knowing the pain that is going to come? And I, as being having two children myself, and as many men can hear attest, the time to talk about this is not right after having the child, because it is a painful, horribly excruciating time. But why do we do it? Because the hope that is there, the desire for that child. And what happens when the wife is going through those labor pains? What allows her to make it through that pain and suffering? It's the husband or the midwife, the doctor, standing there reminding her throughout that, yes, this is horrible, but in a moment, there's going to be a child here. This pain is fleeting. It's not going to last from now on. In a few minutes, it's going to be over. And you're going to have your child. And I believe if we see Micah chapter 4 and verse 10, we see this picture, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Here in this passage, Micah begins to present exactly how their pain will come out. Now he mentions that they'll be taken into Babylon. This is the first time, one of the first times chronologically in Scripture that the captivity in Babylon is prophesied. Now, if we read through the Scripture in order, there are other prophets that prophesied it, but it's the time of writing of Micah. This is one of the first times the Babylonian captivity is prophesied. But Micah tells the people, there's coming a day the Babylonians are going to come. They're going to conquer your city. They're going to drag you out of your homes, out of your security, out of the place that you feel comfortable in, and they're going to drag you out of town. They're going to march you along a road. And we're told both in Habakkuk in history that frequently when this had happened, the Babylonians would take hooks and hook them into the slaves or the captives' cheeks and lead them on a stringer like fish along the roads, excruciating pain to humiliate them and to remove them from trying to run away. You're going to be marched along the road in the open country, and they're going to go to Babylon and be exiled to live in captivity. This is what is coming. Micah says it's like a woman in labor. It's horrible. It's painful. But there's still hope. In the end, he says, from there, you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your captives. On the one hand, at the time, as we're going through this period of time, Think about, again, a woman in labor. Even with the hope in mind, she doesn't stop crying. She doesn't stop yelling in pain because the pain is extreme and intense. We do in this world cry out. We groan, as Paul puts it, from the sufferings of this world. They're difficult. They're mighty. But we keep going because they're hope. Micah reminds them, yes, this time is going to be bad, but there's hope. You will be rescued. And in fact, we think about the introduction to labor pains in Scripture when the Lord told Eve in the garden, because of her sin and because of the sin of Adam, she is going to bear children in with horrible pain. But at the same time, he said, it is the same seed of the woman that is going to bring about the hope. And this labor pains of being hauled off into the land of Babylon, of being exiled, of being marched along the road, taken away from their land and suffering for this period of time. That's the beginning of the hope. The Lord is going to rescue them. And it is because of this rescuing, this purging, this chastening that we looked at last week, the way will be prepared for the Messiah, the seed of the woman, promised to take away the sin of the world. As they are rescued from Babylon, returned to the land, the remnant is brought together, and the way is prepared for the greatest victory, as the very child promised to lead is now promised to them. On this side of Christ, and what I mean by that, we today, looking back to Christ, we can see how the victory was won. Micah and his hearers couldn't even see how the victory was going to be won. Micah could just promise that it will be. But even on this side of Christ, we still haven't seen the full consummation. We haven't seen the time when all suffering is put away. And so Paul in Romans chapter 8 uses the same illustration of the woman in labor and applies it to us in this age, in our trials and tribulations here. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage and corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." The earth groans. The labor pains are still here. We still suffer. Even those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, those of us that are in Christ, those of us that believe that Christ has been raised from the dead, who have been redeemed, we still suffer. Some more intensely than others. We can look around the world right now and see the church under persecution, the church in suffering very much like the nation of Israel, being killed and slaughtered as the children of God. We here in this country don't necessarily have to face being killed for our faith, but we still suffer. We still have trials and tribulations. So look around this morning. I know some of you, I know the suffering that you're going through. Others, I don't know what suffering you're going through. But I can guarantee almost everyone here this morning is suffering in one way or another. Because in this world, we're still living a broken world. The kingdom has not been consummated. As we thought about this morning, our sanctification is not complete. But we wait patiently, as Paul says. The rescue is coming. There is hope in all of this. And so though we do not see the end yet, we see the beginning. We see that Christ has come, that Christ has died upon the cross, that He has risen from the grave. And we see that our rescue is sure. And so now we are called in this world in this present suffering, as a woman in labor, though we cry out in pain, we look forward in hope, knowing that the sufferings of this world do not compare to the glory to come. This leads us, though, to our second point this morning, and that is the deception of the wicked. One of the reasons that we know that this is sure is because the Lord is in charge. In Micah chapter 4 and verse 11, Micah declares, "Now, many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion." The picture here is of the ravaging of a woman, stripping her, defiling her, and letting the eyes gaze in lust upon her. Micah says, this is what will be taking place to the nation. This is what the nations are going to do. They're going to come in and they're going to try to defile the people of God. On the one hand, I believe he uses the term very intentionally, that it's the nations, many nations. It's not just one. And from this time and forward, the nation of Israel would be defiled. They would be hauled off in the land. They would serve in captivity to many coming nations. But central to this prophecy, as we've seen in the previous verse, is still Babylon. It is Babylon that would walk in and destroy the temple. It is Babylon that would walk in and strip all of the things, all the holy instruments, the candlesticks, the cups, the plates, everything from the temple. These things set aside for the worship of God and take off with them, plundering and defiling not only the people, but the very temple of God. The greatest moment, though, of defiling would take place in Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, we're told that Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, the one that defiled the temple and originally by hauling everything off, had a big feast to celebrate their conquest. A big feast to celebrate the fact that they had defeated the nation of Israel. And so he called for these instruments, these plates, these cups, to be brought and to be used for their drunken celebration. This is the epitome of defilement. These things that have been set aside, sanctified, called holy unto the work of the Lord. Not only being used for non-sacred things, just common things, but being used for profane. The holy things of the temple being used in a drunken party to glorify the defeat of God's people. But here is where the prophecy begins to be more clear. At that very point, what happens? As they're sitting there drinking on these captured and stolen goblets, the hand of God begins to write on the wall. "Meni, meni, tinkle you farsum. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." That very night, as Belshazzar was celebrating his might and his victory, celebrating the fact that he had defiled Jerusalem and defiled the temple, the Medes and Persians were walking under the wall. Before the night was even over, they were destroyed. Micah says, "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor." The enemies of God believed they had triumphed, but the Lord declares all they had done is walked into His plan. All they had done is walked onto the threshing floor. Think about a threshing floor. We don't lay something we don't use today, but in that day, where they would gather the wheat, they would take it to this big floor, this big slab, where they would beat it and trample it with the hooves of oxen or other animals, or even themselves beating it with whips and things, to break up the chaff, the outer hulls, husk of the wheat grain, and then get the wind to blow that off, leaving just the grain behind. If you're the piece of wheat laying on that floor, it's a very trying time. You're getting beaten, trampled by animals in order to get to the wheat. The Lord says, this is what's happened to Babylon. They think they're victorious. All they have done is just walked right onto the threshing floor. All they have done is just walked right in to where I am going to destroy him. Going back to the illustration we gave at the beginning of the sermon of the Queen's Gambit, They think they've taken the queen. The Babylonians have captured the temple. They've hauled off all the instruments of the temple. They think they've really done it. And the Lord says, you haven't done anything. You just set yourself right where I want you right on that threshing floor, ready to be destroyed. As we've already mentioned, the Babylonians are so easy to see. At the height of their celebration, their entire reign ended. We see in this passage two attributes of God coming to the forefront that I believe are very important for us to remember. First of all, His omniscience, and secondly, His omnipotence. Now, these are two big words if we want to think about. They're important words, but we may not all be familiar with them. Omniscience is the idea of knowledge. Omniscience means that God knows everything. And it's more than just sometimes, there's a couple of aspects of this. On the one hand, it's the knowledge of everything that could possibly be. Even things that aren't going to take place, the Lord knows every single inevitability of every single action that could ever be committed. But not only that, He knows exactly how everything is going to work out, how everything is going to happen, and everything that is going to be done. He is omniscient. He has all knowledge. But not only does He have all knowledge, He is omnipotent, which means He has all power. Anything that He desires to do, He can do. Let's think about this for a moment. I often illustrate this but with the idea of a train in a tunnel. If you have omniscience and you separate it from omnipotence, then it's like standing at the end of a train, at the end of a tunnel. You see the freight train coming, you see the light bearing down on you, you know it's getting there, but there's nothing you can do about it. And eventually it's just going to run you over. And that's what, if God was omniscient and had all knowledge but did not have all power, that is what He would be. He'd be like standing in front of a train, seeing it coming, but there's nothing He can do about it. But the reason Micah can make the prophecies that he does is God is both omniscient. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the Babylonians are going to come. He knows what they're going to do. But He also has the power to work out what He is going to do to destroy them in His time. God not only foresees the future, He knows what will happen, and He has the power to bring it about. Going back to the idea of the chess game. A good chess player, and again, I'm not one of these because I usually can barely figure out the move I'm getting ready to make right now, but a master chess player knows what he's going to be moving 10, 15 moves out, or maybe even more. He knows exactly where he's going to move way on down the road. He is in control of the game from the very beginning. He doesn't react to what the other player does. He is arbitrarily moving forward, and he is going to accomplish what he intends to accomplish. And so it is with the Lord. The Lord knows the end from the beginning. He is going to do His will. He is going to work it out. And therefore, as these kings like Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar rise up and say, "No, we're victorious. We took your queen," the Lord laughs. "No, you haven't. You haven't done anything. You haven't accomplished anything." In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4, the psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' But He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." The nations rage. They think they are victorious. They think they have accomplished something. Scripture tells us the Lord laughs. Isaiah picks up on this theme in chapter 40. "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and scarcely makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble." Isaiah declares, these nations, these great kings, these princes, they think they're victorious. The Lord looks at them like grasshoppers, hopping around, making a little noise, but completely and totally insignificant. His will be done, no matter how many of them rise up against Him, no matter how many of them shake their fist in His face, no matter how many earthly temples they think they can destroy. All they end up doing is setting themselves up for their own destruction. As we think through this principle, fact that the Lord uses our own plans against us. We see this no more clearly than in the death of Christ himself. The death of Christ is a stumbling block to the man of the world, because why would we serve and claim a victorious king who died? He died. They crucified him. He didn't just die. They executed him as a criminal and as a high criminal. They put him in a ground, in a tomb. He's not victorious. He's dead. Satan and all his followers rejoiced. We've won. He's dead. We've killed him. And all they did was seal their own defeat. It was in his death, in his crucifixion, that his victory is won. He won the victory not by destroying his enemies, but by dying for his own. He died and won our victory. At the moment when Satan thought he was most victorious, Christ won the battle and won the war. This is the way of our Lord. He is in control. He is omnipotent. He is all wise. And he brings the victory. This brings us to our last point this morning, and that is the victory of the Lord. On the one hand, it is the Lord who wins the victory, and we never want to lose sight of this fact, and we'll come back to this in a moment. But the first thing we want us to see this morning, though, in this passage, or this verse, is that even though it is the Lord who has won the victory, he uses his own. Frequently, the Lord uses his people. We've just seen the previous verse that he gathers the enemies together. As they are rising up against him, the Lord says, "It's like I've gathered them to the threshing floor." And now in verse 13, he says, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples." Here we see this picture. The Lord says, "I've gathered them together, and now I've equipped you. I've given you bronze hooves and iron horns." Now, iron horns, other places in Scripture, represent might, military might. They're used to picture the idea of being strong and powerful. And, of course, the hooves of bronze is extremely important, this idea of threshing the grain. As they're put onto this thing, the picture is that the nation is like an ox with iron hooves. If we think about a hoof, you know, although it's hard already, it still has some give to it. But the idea is now it's bronze. There's no give whatsoever. And as it begins to trample that grain, it utterly pulverizes it below it. The Lord says, "Arise and trample. Take those iron hooves and crush the enemies." And so in the sovereignty and omnipotence of God, the enemies of God are into the threshing floor. It is the people of God, though, that actually trample them. But they do so because they have been supernaturally placed in that position. From a human perspective, it may appear to the enemies that they won the victory, and yet in reality, they had merely fulfilled the plans of God. It is also important, though, that we understand in this, though it is we, the people of God, that trample the enemies of God, it is still God who has won the battle and is in charge of the enemies being trampled. Throughout Scripture, God uses his people to trample the enemies, but in every case, he does so in such a way to ensure that all the glory goes to him. We can think of so many places in Scripture, especially the nation of Israel, where they were given military victories. Think about Jericho. What did the people do at Jericho? They marched around the city for 7 days, then marched around it a whole bunch on one day, and yelled. Not a whole lot to that. I think pretty much anybody here could accomplish that. And yet this impregnable city fell. The people trampled them. They destroyed it. On the one hand, from a human, earthly standpoint, the people did it. But who actually won the victory? Who was victorious? It was the Lord himself. Think about Gideon for a moment. Had all these soldiers ready to go fight. Of course, there's too many of them. So they cut away a whole bunch of them. And now Gideon's really, really, really nervous. I don't have nearly enough people to fight the Assyrians. The Lord says, "You still have too many. Get it down to 300. Now Gideon's terrified. But the Lord brought the victory. All Gideon did was trample a jug and light a torch. And yet the Lord brought the victory. This raises a question I think is important for us to think about this morning. And the implications of this are so many, but one of the common ones that I think we need to see is, if the Lord is sovereign in salvation, why do we evangelize? Why do we preach the gospel? And I believe it's what we see in this passage before us this morning. On the one hand, it is the Lord who brings the victory. It is the Lord who is omniscient. It is the Lord who is omnipotent. It is the Lord who saves. But He uses earthly means. The Lord uses His people to accomplish these victories. Not so that we can take any credit for them, because even in our best efforts, they're still foolishness. The Lord has ordained the foolishness of preaching to bring people to Him. From our perspective, preaching is foolish. The Lord says, it is what I have instructed, is how I have chosen to work. He is the one that is all powerful. He is the one that wins the victory. We're just merely the tool in His hand that He uses. Now, in the second half of verse 13, I believe the importance of this is seen. There we read, and they shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now, here's the point I believe that Micah is making. Ordinarily, when a nation would conquer another nation, when Babylon trampled another nation, they would take all the wealth and use it for Babylon. It would be Babylon's wealth now. They would take out the gold. But the Lord says, when you destroy these nations, you're not going to give the gain, to keep the gain for yourself. You're going to give it to the Lord. Why is that? Because it's a recognition that it is the Lord who has won the victory. We haven't won the victory. We haven't won anything. Again, think back to Jericho. What was the command to them after they captured Jericho? It was, don't take anything for yourself. Leave all the spoil where it falls. Why was that? It was a declaration by the people that we didn't win the battle. We marched around, we shouted a little bit and blew some trumpets, but the Lord won the victory. The spoils are His. They are not ours. While frequently in Scripture the Lord blesses His people greatly, and even at time in war allows them to take spoils, yet throughout Scripture we're constantly reminded that the victory is the Lord, and therefore everything we have belongs to Him. And in this passage, on the one hand, the Lord gives the victory, but He tells the people, trample them. I've given you hooves of bronze. I've given you horns of iron. Destroy the enemies. But at the same time, it's still the Lord winning the victory. And so the spoils of the war go to Him. We see this in our offerings, in our tithes. We give these to the Lord. Why? Because everything we have is from Him. Everything that we have, everything we've been given, it's because the Lord is victorious. This is a sign of submission. It is a recognition that I haven't actually done anything. We actually owe the Lord every single thing we have. We don't owe Him 10% or 20% or 5% or whatever the case may be. We don't owe Him just that. We owe Him 100%. We give the portion that we give. We give the offerings that we give out of a grateful heart, because we've been made victorious. We are victorious in Christ. But He is the one that is actually truly victorious. We're only victorious because we are in Him. This brings us to an ultimate picture in the end. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, we read, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are You, O Lord, and our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. There's a lot of debate in our world about people, what kind of rewards do we earn in this world? Do we earn rewards for serving the Lord? Do we get more sanctified and more holy? Do we have more rewards? And there's a lot of debate over that, but I think what I want to focus on here is that whatever rewards we get, this crown that we're told that we're going to get, what happens? They cast it at the feet of the Lord. Why is that? Because anything that we have in this world, belongs to God. He is the one that actually is truly victorious. He is the one to whom we owe everything. The victory is not ours. It is the Lord's. We are a tool in His hands. We are used of Him often mightily. But it's still Him that is working. It is still Him that is omniscient. It is still Him that is omnipotent. It is still Him who has laid the plans and defeated His enemies. It is still Him who has gathered the enemies onto the threshing floor. Conclusion this morning. One of the most difficult things for us to wrap our heads around is the sovereignty of God. How does it happen that everything that takes place does so according to the will of God, yet at the same time by our choice? This is a tough one, is it not? We ask ourselves this all the time. Think about what's going on here. The Babylonians marched in and marched right into the plans of God, chastening His people, but also setting themselves up for destruction at their own choice. Nebuchadnezzar bragged about what he had done. Belshazzar bragged about what they had done. They did it of their own free will and by their own choice. Yet at the same time, they did exactly what the Lord planned. When Christ was crucified, nailed to that cross, the people did it of their own choice, their own desire, out of rebellion against God. Yet, it was that very crucifixion that had been planned from before the foundations of the world to bring about our salvation. This is one of those things that constantly perplexes us. One thing we can never fully understand. We must declare and affirm with Scripture two seemingly contradictory things. That when we make choices, we truly make choices. Yet no choice we ever make is able to subvert the plans of God. The important thing from this, though, is the comfort that it should bring us. For those of us who trust in the Lord, there really is no more comforting fact in all the Word of God. He who has started a good work will finish it. The Lord has redeemed us, and He will bring it about to fruition. Though the trials and tribulations of this world seem to overcome us, though at times we feel like a woman in labor, we can trust and remember in hope that these trials are but for a season, that the Lord is in charge, that nothing that's done surprises Him. Nothing that's done overtakes Him. If we think back to the Old Testament with the prophet of God and the prophets of Baal. Remember, the prophet of God tells them, call a little louder. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's gone to the restroom. But God is never sleeping. He's never in the other room. He's always here. He's always active. His plan is always accomplished. His will is always done. So then going back to the opening question of this text, why then do we cry aloud? On the one hand, we cry aloud because we are in pain. We cry aloud because we're suffering. We lose our job. We lose a child. Our home marriage breaks down. We're diagnosed with cancer. Whatever the case may be, we cry. But at the same time, we can have hope in the cry. We can remember that our King is still on the throne. Our Counselor has not abdicated. The enemies of God are being marched on the threshing floor. And even though they may think themselves triumphant, our Lord reigns. Amen.